One of the memories that comes up every time I hear somebody refer to the psalm about behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. Early on in our marriage, Sue and I visited some family and friends in Southern California. And it just happened on this first trip that we made down there that two of my seminary roommates and I were together. And one of them was from here, and the two of us just happened to be down there together. And we met with the other one. He had been on a staff of a church, and they're having his farewell service that evening that we were down there. And the farewell was caused because the main pastor and he had personality differences and couldn't get along well together. And the main pastor decided for that evening to speak on Psalm 133, how wonderful it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. And I thought that was quite an ironic choice. And so afterwards I kind of looked at my roommate in the eye and I said, that was, where did that come from? And he couldn't believe it. But anyway, that's the way it is. And after 3 days with 12 of us under one roof, I would like to say this, behold how good and how pleasant it would be for cousins and their dogs to dwell together in unity. So we've had some good times and then some that are challenging. In fact, if in the background, you may hear some of the work of them trying to dwell together in unity. So we're enjoying it and we're having a good time. Father, we thank you for being able to come together and to look at this passage. And I pray that you'd give us insight into our situations and our lives from this very short psalm. And help us to be willing to listen to what you have to say to us today. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The setting for this psalm is not given to us. It says it's a psalm of David, and we don't know what the actual setting was. Most likely it was after David had been anointed king. There was a civil war that was going on, and it went on for seven years about, before the kingdom was actually pulled together and all the kingdom was pulled together under him as the king. So it probably refers to that. But I think it's also apropos to the time of King Hezekiah. Hezekiah became a king at the age of 25. And as he was one of the good kings in the kingdom, except for David and Solomon, his kingship is written about more than any of the other kings of either Judah or of Israel. But when he became king, he jumped in right away and began to do some reforms. He tore down the high places. He restored the temple, and then he called for a Passover celebration. And he did something in that celebration that was different. He stepped outside the box. The northern kingdom had been taken into captivity just a couple years before that. And so the part to the north of Judah, there were some stragglers, some remnant that were left there. And he went out of his way to invite them to this Passover celebration. And it turned out to be a glorious celebration. There had been division between the north and the south for 200 years, the hostility between them. There are times in which they would kind of set things aside, come together, but most of the time there's hostility. Most of the time, neither of them were following after God. At times, more the southern kingdom than the northern kingdom, but they're following after God. But he went out of his way, and I'm going to read some things from 2 Chronicles chapter 30. And this talks about Hezekiah. He went into all Israel and Judea, and he sent letters to Ephraim and Manasseh, who are on the east side of the Jordan. So he's really trying to bring the whole kingdom together for the celebration. Verse 5 says, so they established a decree to circulate a proclamation throughout all Israel from Beersheba even to Dan. So that is from the north, far north, all the way to, or from the far south, excuse me, all the way to the far north, that they should come to celebrate the Passover to the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem. For they had not celebrated it in great numbers as it was prescribed. So for 200 years, they had not unitedly celebrated together. And they kind of all did their own thing, and God wanted it to be together. goes on to say, the couriers went throughout all Israel and Judea with the letters from the hand of the king and his princes, even according to the command of the king, saying, O sons of Israel, and that's key, that's a northern kingdom. O sons of Israel, return to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that do not be like your fathers or brothers who were unfaithful, made them a horror, as you see. Now do not stiffen your neck like your fathers, but yield to the Lord and enter his sanctuary, which he has consecrated forever, and serve the Lord your God, that his burning anger may turn away from you. And if you return to the Lord, your brothers and your sons will find compassion before those who led them captive and will return to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and compassionate and will not turn his face away from you if you return to him. So the couriers passed from city to city throughout the country of Ephraim and Manasseh and as far as Zebulun. And they laughed them to scorn and mock them. So some of them, when they received those letters, they just laughed and scorned at the people of Judah and the king Hezekiah for giving that invitation. But then it says, nevertheless, some men of Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. The hand of God was also on Judea to give them one heart to do what the king and the princes commanded by the word of the Lord. So he pulls them all together, and those who are willing to humble themselves could come together and can enjoy the fellowship, the united fellowship together. So this went on for some time, and it goes on in this passage to say that there's a problem because some of them had not been consecrated, some of them were holy, and that presented a problem. So it's interesting, the prayer that Hezekiah prays for them, verse 18, the second half of it. So for Hezekiah prayed to them for them, and this is for those who are not consecrated, saying, may the Lord God pardon everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though not according to the purification rules of the sanctuary. So the Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people. And so there's this bringing together, this coming together unitedly, and even asking for an exception from God for those who hadn't gone through the ritual of cleansing, that God would bring those together and provide a cleansing. And so this went on for 7 days after the celebration took place. So verse 23 says, for the whole assembly decided to celebrate the feast another 7 days. So they celebrated the 7 days with joy. Then verse 25, all the assembly of Judah rejoiced with the priests and Levites and all the assembly that came from Israel, both the sojourners who came from the land of Israel and those living in Judah. So there was great joy in Jerusalem because there was nothing like this in Jerusalem since the days of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. Then the Levitical priests arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their joy and their prayer came to his dwelling place to heaven. And so there's this coming together of the people and the recognition that it is good for those who dwell together. So I'm going to read Psalm 133, and I think it fits with this in the context of what we've just talked about. The psalm written by David says, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil from the head upon the head, coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edge of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, which was life forever. He says, behold, which is draws attention to it. He says, this is worth admiring. This is worth thinking about. And what it is the good and pleasant. What is good and pleasant? You know, I've heard that phrase often because this is a verse that's often quoted. I never really thought through that there's a major distinction between those two words. They're not just variations on the same theme. Something can be good without pleasant, without being pleasant. And something can be pleasant without being good. They're not the same thing. getting a painful tooth pulled is good, but it's not always pleasant. In fact, it's usually not pleasant. Driving 100 miles an hour may bring pleasure or be pleasant to the driver, but it isn't good. These are two completely separate things. And it says the unity here is the unity that includes a moral quality of being good, along with a sense of happy satisfaction or pleasantness or enjoyment. It's the bringing of those two things together, the moral good and the pleasantness or the satisfaction that we can enjoy together. And he says, when those two things come together, and when those two things are a part of the brothers in unity, that becomes a positive thing. The brothers here is the brothers, and of course it is sisters too, for brothers and sisters to dwell together. That's an exclusive, it's not an inclusive term, it's kind of an exclusive term. He doesn't say all members of humanity, and doesn't say for everyone. Brothers here is talking about kinship of family, kinship of nation or tribe, which is what they were, or kinship of a church is what happens in New Testament. The same term is used there. And it says it's good when they come together, when they can have the moral good and the pleasantness who drive together and pull together. And there's a unity that's based on that. That's a tough thing. And that's not something we see very often. We don't see it in the church very often. We don't see it often, many times we don't see it in families. And it's very difficult for families and for churches. And in this case, when you look at the history of Israel and Judah, they had very few times which that unity took place in which we saw the pleasant and the good dwelling together. Spurgeon said, sometimes it's better to part in peace like Abraham and Lot than to dwell together in envy like Joseph's brothers. And we see this often even in the greater church family together. That's why we have so many, that's why we have Protestants and Catholics. That's why we have so many denominations. We have so many because a lot of times it's easier to dwell in peace separately than it is to dwell in peace together. And so that calls for that. This is not a call to uniformity. It's not a call to all of us thinking alike and being alike and having the same values or such. I mean, it's really a worldview that we can agree on, and then we can value each other's differences. You know, the saying that Augustine put it in essentials unity, in non-essentials liberty, and all things charity. You know, that's a beautiful saying, and it's a good saying, but in reality, it's very difficult to live that out. One of the main reasons is because we can't agree on what is essential, what is not essential. And that's where a lot of churches split, a lot of families split, is because they can't come to the point where they say, okay, this is what's important, this is what we're going to learn to agree on. And this is what we learn to disagree on. And there's some things that are essential. The World Council of Churches came together and basically they wanted everything to be non-essential except for the fact that Jesus is Lord, but they couldn't even agree on what that meant. And so there's division. So it's a very difficult thing. But David said, when that moral good and that pleasantness pull together, and when unity happens and there's a closeness there, it's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing to see in action. And that's what we should be striving for. The next verse and a half really illustrates that with two pictures. First is oil. He said, it's like the precious oil upon the head coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard coming down upon the edge of his robes. And that oil that comes down is really a picture of you know, it's a sweet perfume. It's something as soon as poured out that people can smell. And it drips down onto his beard and down on his garments. And it's a pleasant aroma. The picture really here is of the aspect of holiness. That's what the picture, what it, the oil was a concentration or consecration of the priests and the living to live out a life of holiness. And that's part of the moral goodness that we're talking about here, of part of our life, so that the coming together is not just a feeling good and being good and just, you know, wanting to have warm fuzzies based on holiness in our life. And that's what he's calling us to in this picture. Herman coming down upon the mountains of Zion. It's interesting because Herman is up by behind Dan, and it's way to the north. And if you have the dew of Hermon, it brings into the picture bringing Israel and Judah together, because Hermon was up in Dan, and it brings it down into Zion, which is in Jerusalem. So he's bringing the aspect, even in this picture, he's bringing the aspect of what Hezekiah pulled together. He pulled together, he said, I want a picture that brings the north and the south together. So he draws about the blessings of the dew of Hermon coming down upon Zion. And the wetness there, the moisture there is a picture of refreshing, or picture of pleasantness, or picture of what he talks about and being something that was satisfaction and happiness. So it brings together the good and the pleasant with the oil and the refreshing, or the dew. And it's the moisture, and we were talking about earlier about the fire and the need for moisture. And sometimes you want to quench a fire and sometimes you want to stoke it. But here it says this moisture comes down in Israel. Parts of it are very, very dry. And so the dew and really the water from the Jordan comes out of Mount Hermon. And all the moisture comes down that irrigates that entire country, makes it such a productive country, comes out of the dew from the north, out of the dew of Hermon. And he said it comes down and becomes refreshing as it comes down to Mount Zion. And so there's a need for us to look at this whole aspect of bringing together, in his case, the north and the south, and recognize that we bring together the holiness and the pleasantness of the dew and how that works. And then he says the command here is the Lord commanded the blessing or life forever. This is the result in us. As I was thinking through how practically, what are some of the aspects of living together in unity, of dwelling together in unity? And I just came up with a couple. One is the ability to treat people with respect because they're made in the image of God. We may not respect their position. We may not respect their worldview. But we need to respect them because they're made in the image of God. They're his creatures. So we should not malign them. We should not ridicule them. We should not mock them because they're image bearers before God. And we respect them even though we may not agree with them. The next is to seek to listen and understand each other. Sometimes, you know, we're so wrapped up on our own viewpoint and what we know is right that we don't look at the other side. I read a long dissertation on somebody in there putting out their position on this and this and all of that kind of stuff. And then he had a thing at the end, and he went down all the positions of the people that disagreed with him. And he said, how can you agree with this and this and this and this and this? And one of his statements in there was, and these people, they refuse to look at any, to look at any fact. They only look at the facts that support their position. And I thought, well, I can say that, amen to that, because you're doing exactly the same thing. And we're not willing, what I see, we're not willing to sit back and to listen, because a lot of times there's truth, there's a kernel of truth, or an aspect of truth in the opposite position that we can learn from. And sometimes we're so unwilling to look at that or to hear it that we miss out on what we should be hearing from that position. And that can be theological It may be in certain understandings of scripture. It might be in the way we deal with our worldview, might the way we deal with the things that are going on around us. But to be able to look at that and say that there's some things that I need to listen to and hear from, even though I may not agree with their large position and I may not agree with their worldview, but there's some things that we can learn from that. Another thing is to, in humility, recognize that we don't have all the answers. And indeed, we may be, in fact, probably are wrong about some of the things that we hold. And there should be a humility that comes to us as we recognize that we're not the possessors of all truth and all right. And so we need to look at that. And then another aspect is to be able to look in the mirror and to see the weaknesses and errors in our position, and to see what we might be contributing to the problem and the dysfunctionality of our situation, whether it's within the church, whether it's outside the church. You know, I read some of these letters of the politicians who are just rail against partisanship, but then I read the rest of their letter, and all it is partisanship. And I say, are you not willing to look in the mirror and see how what you're saying contributes to that? And we can be that way in the church. We don't look in the mirror and say, what are the weaknesses of my position? And then how do I contribute to the division and the divisiveness and the difficulties, the inability to dwell together in love or in unity? And then to learn how to debate ideas without destroying the people or maligning the people. And there's a lot of that can happen, that we can't have honest interaction, and our system has really alienated that whole aspect of open discourse and open dialogue. And a lot of times we do that even in the church. We're so cemented into our position that we won't have dialogue where we can learn from each other and grow from each other. And we need to be willing to look at that, and really to be able to dwell together in unity really takes a humbleness and a humility and a learning that there are things greater than simply what I believe and what I think is right. And that's the ability to care for and love people in spite of our differences. It's not that we'll, in the end, all be on the same page and be singing Kumbaya together, but it's the ability to look at who we are and look at who they are and to recognize, especially when we're calling each other brothers and sisters, to recognize we're part of the body of Christ. And because of that, we have a common father and common brother. And that someday we're going to be sitting down together at the marriage feast of Christ, looking across the table at each other and probably saying, what on earth did we make such a big deal about all this for? And that's what it is. The command here is that we will have life together, not just that we will, not just the time in the future, but recognize that when God's people have unity, we can enjoy life in the truest sense. I was in a meeting this week and their differences came up among us. And as I walked out the door, one of the other brothers who holds a different position on many things than me walked out the door with me. And just, he says, Gilbert, I want to make sure that you're okay. He says, we've had differences and there's some things set in there that, you know, could have brought damage to, you know, because your position was not the one held in some of these cases. And he said, I want you to know that I love you as a brother. And I thanked him for that. But to learn to work together and that we can enjoy life in the truest sense, because we can be one and we can dwell in unity in spite of our differences. And then to realize that out of that we can also be vehicles for God's love and God's compassion he's given to the world, because we're not so caught up in fighting each other and decide who's right and who's wrong, that we can love the world that's around us by drawing them in and letting them see. You know, it's hard for them to look at a God of love when God's children are all fighting with each other. And so we need to be looking at that. So let's just read that psalm real quickly one more time. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edge of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded his blessings and life forever. Father, life forever. Father, we thank you that your desire, even as your son prayed in that disciples' prayer, that we would be one as you are one. And it's a hard thing to do. It's hard work. And yet give us that heart for one another so that as brothers and sisters, we can dwell in unity, that we can love each other in spite of the differences, that we can love each other because you love us. And give us that heart. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.